Joni's thumb were just beginning to spin when we had to stop. Excuse me. Well, as we continue our study in the seven churches, the first few chapters of Revelation, I would like for you to, if you would, to turn there with me. Revelation, the second chapter. Now we're getting to the place where I can't go back and review what every church was about and every night, but I will pick up overlap last week some, because I want us to... There is a thread that's woven through all of these, and what we're touching on and what we're looking at. And we're looking at many different things, but there is a common thread moving through this. Let's pray. Now, Lord God, we come and we come on trembling ground, Lord. Lord, this great revelation of Christ to His churches. Lord, as John saw You lifted up, saw You exalted in this vision that You gave him, Lord, may we too glimpse into the beauty of Your holiness. See our lives, see all of the extraneous things, all of the worldly daily things outside of this place right now, and just see ourselves bare before You. Lord, that You might do even as You did in that vision, Lord, Your eyes are like flames of fire and they pierce, they search the hearts. Lord, search our hearts, and we ask that You would teach us tonight, that we would be grounded, we would be equipped as servants of Yours in Your kingdom. I pray, Lord God, that You would guide my every thought, every word that I speak. Lord, that I would not go to the left or to the right, but only that which You have taught me and You have shown me. Lord, that You would continue to reveal and unfold this word to us, Lord. Lord, let it be seed that's planted. I pray in advance for good soil. And I pray, Lord, for clarity of thought. And Lord, I pray that You would reveal to us more of You. And this revelation, Lord, of Your body. Lord, the ultimate goal in this teaching, Lord, is that You would make us steadfast and immovable. Even as these churches were facing persecution, Lord, that You would make us steadfast and immovable, because our lives are built on the rock. That we would be able to stand in the face of not only our daily trials and tribulations, but in the face of the opposition of the enemy who comes against our souls. So, Lord, be glorified, portrayed before us, revealed, unveiled, so we continue to open Your Word and to feed on the bread, the manna that You give. We give You all the praise, the glory, and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you that were here this morning, who were taking notes and you got down to the end and you said, well, He only gave 10 gates instead of 12. Before you come asking me, I just failed to give you the other two. They're the fish gate and the sheep gate. And we can talk about those at some other time. They represent evangelism and the cross of Calvary, the lamb sacrificed, slain from the foundation of the world. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, we move on to the church now at, according to the translation that you're reading, the church at Pergamum or Pergamos. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says He who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now I'm going to ask Mike if you'll put the overhead from last week. I want to just touch on these things. I don't want to spend but a moment. And I don't know that we'll finish the church at Pergamos tonight. I've tried to do one church every Sunday night, but I don't know that we can finish tonight because we're getting into a territory now. Last week, we talked about the church in persecution. The church at Smyrna was going through persecution and was about to be plunged into the most intense persecution the church has ever known. Not the most widespread, but the most intense in severity. And I just continued the thought that we've begun ever since the first week about the local assembly. And I just wanted to teach you and show you a little bit more in the Word of God how some of these things overlap. The Lord has always had a pattern. And even in the Jewish synagogue, we learned last week, the synagogue, the word means assembly. It's basically the same meaning as the word that we have in the New Testament for church, which is ecclesia over on the right. So we have the assembly, which was the Old Testament assembly, and we have then Jesus came and established His ecclesia. Both of these are a called out, organized assembly for a purpose on a local level. And there are facts about each one of those. It required 10 men who knew the law of God. Each one had, and these titles in the original were all interchangeable. Either they had a ruling elder or a pastor or a president, a chief ruler, and you can find those in the book of Acts. Same thing over in the New Testament church. And even as these words are sometimes interchangeable, if you look over on the right, James 2:2, he actually calls the church a synagogue. Now, your translation may not say that, but if you look it up in the Strong's Dictionary, you'll find that he calls the church, James calls the church there, the synagogue is the same word because it's speaking of an assembly. And there was the angel, the messenger of the synagogue was a term that was well known to the Jews. And so as I told you the first or second week that we began to study, it was not a stretch of any type of imagination for us to understand that they knew what he was speaking of with the symbols in the book of Revelation. And so when it says to the angel of the church or to the angel of the assembly at Smyrna or at Pergamum or whoever we're looking at, whichever night, it's speaking to the ruling elder or the pastor or the shepherd, whoever it might be, who is the man of God or the woman of God who speaks and brings God's word in the midst of that particular assembly. And then I talked about how Peter got the revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was in effect saying, you're right, the others, the synagogue, the Jewish rulers, and none of them have this revelation, Peter. And it was given to you not by man, but by my Father in heaven. And he said, and therefore I will build my assembly. And I put an emphasis on my last week because there was an assembly. There had always been assemblies that were supposed to know God. And Jesus said, I will build my assembly. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And if you'll go ahead, Mike, and put the second that we're using every week, the chart. As complicated as it looks, it's not. We are now at the third church, the church of Pergamos. And at the very top, if you can probably barely see it if you're in the back, but there's the meaning of the word. The church of Ephesus was highly fed. That was what the word meant, and it was promiscuous. The church in Smyrna meant myrrh, and myrrh is crushed in order for the fragrance to be released, and they were undergoing persecution. And it's amazing how the Lord, how the names of these churches tie in with what they were going through. And then Pergamos means much married, but not in a good sense. Not like, oh yes, I'm much married to my wife. It's much married to many. It's adulterous. And it also means castle or tower. And this is the beginning. This is a picture of when the church began to be married to the state institutions, began to be married to worldly systems. And if you've followed us each week, each of these churches reveals to us a certain era in history that the Lord is also speaking of that would come to pass. The church in Ephesus was the apostolic era up to the year 100. Smyrna was the church under pagan persecution up to 313 when Constantine became ruler of the Roman Empire. And then tonight we look at the church at Pergamos. And not only was this church a picture of these things, it was a literal church and we're looking at what it was going through, but the things that were happening in it were a picture of what this third era would be in church history. And all of these things, once again, are things that churches face in every era. But there is a predominant pattern in these eras. So, in this third church, Pergamos, paganism enters the church and it paves the way for Thyatira, which we'll study later, where the papal supremacy, where where Catholicism came to power, where the church was totally married to the government. We'll touch on that a little bit tonight. How many of you know that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world"? My kingdom is not of this world. I know that, and you have to search what the Word says and how the Holy Spirit leads you. If a man or woman says that God's led me to serve in public office or something, then I just pray there'll be a good testimony and there'll be a good witness. And I'm not one to touch another servant of the Lord in that. But at the same time, sometimes the church tries to be too involved. Instead of doing the work of the kingdom, sometimes we think that with our power that we can change worldly governments and things like that. And it's the power of prayer. It's God. He is sovereign over all the nations of the world. The Bible says He establishes their boundaries. He raises and establishes kings and He puts others down. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So tonight, just as all of the others, there are all of these common things. There's an opening description of Christ. He says, and it all goes back to the vision that we saw when we first began. Jesus says, "I'm the one with the two-edged sword." His Word's going to come and it's going to cut. And it's going to divide and it's going to set things right in this church if they will but repent and listen to Him. And He says, "I know your works and I know that you live where Satan's throne is. And I know that you've held to my name and my faith even in the time of Antipas being martyred." And He rebukes them for the doctrines of Balaam. He says, "I'll fight with the sword of my mouth if they don't repent. And also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And then there are the rewards. So as we look into this tonight, I'm just asking the Lord to lead me through this because I know that we have to finish in a timely manner. At the same time, if we can't finish Pergamos tonight, then it'll just overlap into next week. But I sure would like to be able to do it all in 1 week. Those of you who are in Maggie's class on Wednesday night, and you talked about Babylon a little bit. Babylon, we see it beginning with the Tower of Babel, but it's a concept in the Word of God that's woven all the way through until the end of Revelation. It is a worldly system. It's a worldly system of government. It's an antichrist system of government, religion, and commerce. And we see it in the world today. It's where we're heading full speed ahead. But it has always tried to overcome the kingdom of God. It's always tried to establish its rule. It's man wanting to rule and man wanting to be God. And man wanting to choose whatever path he wants towards spirituality, but not being submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important. We won't spend much time on it, but Smyrna is where we begin to see once again, it's not the only time, but once again, we begin to see the spiritual side of Babylon beginning to try to insert itself and overcome the kingdom of God. Because so often Babylon is about the church marrying pagan ideas, bringing pagan ideas and practices into the kingdom of God and trying to blend the two together. All around you today, if you watch TV, if you read the news, if you were to go to some churches, you'll find this thing that is called syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. It's blending. It means to blend all things together because in some people's eyes, all roads lead to God. And it's totally foreign to the Word of God. You're going to look at these passages that we're reading about in these churches that we're looking at, and I could have titled tonight, "Jesus is not tolerant." Tolerance is the big word today. Jesus is obviously not tolerant. He is not tolerant of these things. He's merciful and He gives space for repentance, but He does not condone false ideas and false religious beliefs. And so Pergamos is a picture to us of the beginning stages of bringing pagan ideas into the church and wanting influence in the world, wanting to get along. You see, the church has already been through persecution. And even this church is still experiencing some persecution, but they begin to put their eyes on the world. And you know, if you can be in the church and draw the world into the church, then maybe the world will pat you on the back and will let you by for a while and will not persecute you. And Pergamos is a picture of that. There are two weapons that the enemy uses always on Christ's assemblies. And they are persecution and enticement. And we see this. Last week was persecution, the church at Smyrna. But it didn't work. They were faithful to the Lord and they withstood, and the Lord didn't have one rebuke against the church in Smyrna. But if the enemy can't get you through persecution, then he will try through enticement. He'll try to lure you into following after his ways and the ways of the world. If he can't get you to crumble under hostility and persecution, he will try to entice you and to lure you into something dangerous. It's like this, like the early Christians. It's either the violence of a roaring lion or the corruption of an angel of light. You know, the Word of God says that Satan disguises himself and comes as an angel of light. That means he comes with ideas that look beautiful, ideas that are enticing, that sound like they may have a ring of truth. But if you're not discerning and if you don't study the Word of God, then you can be deceived by the ideas that come that are implanted by Satan and his minions. So Pergamos is being deceived by an angel of light. Jesus, again, as we started tonight, he identifies himself as the one with the two-edged sword. And he acknowledges to these people that they have known his name and that they have held on to the faith. And I believe that means it's not that they just speak the name of Jesus. He never gives glory or he never commends that anywhere, just speaking his name, because you can speak his name and not be true to him. But this church evidently has held fast to the name and what it means, that he is Son of God and Son of Man, that he is God in human flesh, and yet he is the suffering Savior of the world. They've held a certain doctrine, and they've held it correctly, and the Lord commends them for that. He gives them a commendation. Now I want to talk to you for a moment, as each week, about the city, about Pergamos. It's amazing to me, all of these cities in such a close proximity to one another, how big they are and how many temples to pagan gods they have and how much corruption there is. This is the Roman capital of Asia at that time, the province of Asia. It's 50 miles north of the church we looked at last week, the church of Smyrna. It is a center of pagan worship, even as Smyrna was. There was a temple also there to Caesar, just as there was in Smyrna. And in this passage that we read tonight, Jesus called it where Satan's throne is. Now that's interesting. He said, "And I know you live where Satan's throne is." And we wonder what he meant by that. And certainly it could have been, it was the seat of many satanic cults, many pagan cults, and it was truly dominated and ruled by satanic forces. And that could have been all that he meant by that. But I believe that there was more to that. Because on a hill overlooking the city, there was an altar to Zeus. And they called him Zeus our Savior. And this altar was nothing but a giant throne. It was a chair, 40 feet high. And it was Zeus's throne, their Savior's throne. And so on any given day, the people of Pergamos could simply look up above them, and there was the throne of Zeus, their God, their Savior. Jesus said, "I know that you live where Satan's throne is." This is not necessary to our study, but interesting little side note of history is that altar to Zeus exists today, literally. I'm talking about the physical chair. It exists today. And it could be found, you can go to see it in a museum in the most unlikely of places. In 1888, an archaeologist from Germany took it and moved it to a museum of Pergamos in East Berlin, where Hitler's throne was. It's just an interesting thing, the way that happened. So Satan's throne for over 100 years has been in East Berlin, if you're actually talking about the altar or the chair. Pergamos was noted for its great wealth and its culture. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the library at Alexandria, Egypt, but it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the biggest library in the world. Thousands and thousands of volumes of writings. Well, Pergamos had a library that was a rival of that library. And it was growing so fast that Egypt felt threatened by the growth and because of the competition between these two, and they cut off the supply of papyrus on which documents were written. They cut off the supply of papyrus to Pergamos, and so they were in a quandary. They didn't know what to do, but they put their best minds together and challenged them, and they invented parchment paper, and continued to flourish and continued to fill their library with more books. This city is also noted for something else that you will find familiar. And Mike, if you will put the next overhead, on this as a symbol that you've seen on probably on ambulances and hospitals, or at least a variation of it. Now, you may have been like me a few years ago. You may have thought that this goes back to the Old Testament when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they rebelled against God and serpents came and bit them. It was a judgment of God. And God told Aaron and Moses, told them to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and hold it up. And if they'll look in faith, if they'll look and believe, that they would be healed. And you know, Satan counterfeits everything that's of God. And this city, this Pergamos, there was a temple, and I won't probably pronounce this right, but there's a temple of Asclepius. I won't say it right, I said, but the Greek god of healing. And he's supposedly the founder of medical science. Medicine and science were worshipped in Pergamos, and he would be pictured with this in his hand. There were hundreds of non-poisonous snakes that filled the temple. People came from all over the world to go there to seek healing at the temple of this god. Today, and this is called the caduceus. Today it's used by the medical profession as their symbol of healing. It's amazing how all you have to do is look around our culture, look around our society and see where paganism has all of its inroads into our society. Where we glorify these things, thinking that they have no meaning, when in fact they're abominations to God. So what happened in Pergamos? What were the things that Jesus had against Pergamos? We'll look at these, but I want to summarize this way. Pergamos began to mix pagan, idolatrous practices in with the worship of Christ, to compromise on the pure Word of God, and to be married to the world for political power, for respectability in the empire. A picture of Babylon. Remember that her name means much married, adulterous, high tower or castle, elevated. In other words, joined to powerful world systems. And as we already looked on the chart in the beginning, it corresponds with the period in history that began with Constantine, who we'll look at more next week, who made Christianity the official religion of the empire until the 500s, when the Catholic Church was rising in power and popes began to be recognized, and the government and paganism were continuing to corrupt Christ's church. Now, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. See, they didn't deny the faith initially, and Antipas was a well-known martyr in this early church here in the town of Pergamos. He was killed in their midst. History says, and I find this really interesting, history says that Antipas was a contemporary of John and the apostles and knew them. He lived during the reign of Domitian. Remember last week we looked at those 10. He said, you're going to be cast into persecution for 10 days. And there were 10 Roman emperors that sent intense persecution against the church. He lived during the reign of Domitian. And John, according to history now, not according to the Bible, according to history, John consecrated him as bishop or pastor as of the church at Pergamos. This man was no compromiser. Last week we talked about Polycarp, this amazing man. I just love these older men. These are elders in the church. And they have a faith. They're old. Their bodies are weak. Their bodies are frail. And yet they're able to withstand all of the corruption of the day and all of the persecution that comes against them. And they're fearless in the face of an empire. Fearless in the face of Rome and all that it threatens to do to them and to the church and to those who follow Jesus. This man was no compromiser, even though that is what Pergamos comes to mean, is the church of compromise. Those that would come after him would compromise, but not Antipas. When he was old, he was caught by some of the idolatrous pagans of Pergamos, and he was dragged before the court. The governor of Pergamos tried to reason with him. These that brought him in, these pagan idol worshippers, they claimed that their demons that they worshipped appeared to them and said, We can't inhabit our temples anymore, and we can't even accept your sacrifices anymore because of Antipas, because he drives us out. Praise God, wouldn't you like to have that name? Wouldn't you like to have the name that the temples around us and that the pagan places around us, that the demons say, you got to do something about those people down at Faith Harvest because we can't exist here because they drive us out. And that's what they said about Antipas. And so he was brought before the governor and he tried to reason with him, and Antipas came back at him with scripture and angered him. And they took old Antipas and they put him in a red hot bronze bull and they roasted him alive. The Orthodox churches around the world still celebrate his martyrdom on April 11th every year. His name means against all. Against all. Against all odds, he stood for Christ. Against all demonic opposition, he stood for Christ. Nothing would bring him down. And Jesus commends them that because of their faith, that even Antipas was among them, and what a credit to this local assembly. He says, even with all of this, he says, I have a few things against you. Once again, as I've said almost every week, I can just imagine as John, during the time that John wrote this letter and he sent it, I can imagine the door, the knock on the door when the pastor at the church at Pergamos opens the door and he finds a scroll and it's inscribed to the pastor, to the messenger, to the ruling elder, whatever it may be, of the assembly at Pergamos. And he opens it up and he says, you've held fast to my name. And I commend you. But I have a few things against you. How his heart probably sank. Because once again, it begins with his messenger. And then the people, the messenger, is accountable. In 14 and 15, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember that the Lord says He hates these things. I want to talk to you for a moment about these two doctrines and how they relate to us today. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Mike, if you would put the next overhead up. Hopefully that's about the doctrine of Balaam. We're not going to turn there tonight. You're students of the Word. This is a Bible study. I encourage you. You can go back. That's why I put this up there. For those that take notes, you can write these things down. You can go back and study what Balaam was all about in Numbers 25 and in Numbers 31. But to summarize the story, Balak, a pagan king, the king of Moab, wanted Balaam, the prophet, to prophesy against Israel and to curse Israel. And every time he tried, God would overrule him because you can't curse what God has blessed. Amen? And he would try to speak a prophecy against Israel. And every time he would go to speak a blessing, and he'd try to speak a curse and a blessing would come out of his mouth. He was very frustrated at this, and so was the king of Moab, who had put all of his hope in this prophet that he would speak a curse over the Israelites. And so in order to achieve the end that he desired, he paid beautiful maidens from Moab and Midian to parade seductively before the young men of Israel and to entice them into sexual immorality. And so he corrupted them and enticed them into sin. And in so doing, brought idolatry. And that's what he means by the eating of things offered to idols. Because when these young men began to commit sexual immorality with the pagan women that were parading before them, and began to link up with them and began to marry them even, then it brought more idolatry into the Israelites' camp, into the house or into the people of God and into their worship. They began this thing that we're talking about, this syncretism. They mixed pagan ideas in with the things of God. The counterpart today is the practice of pornography and fornication among Christians and the acceptance of living together unmarried. This is the doctrine and the error of Balaam. It's immorality in the church that is just shrugged at, just looked over, winked at. And there's very possibly a close link between the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Because if you look at the meaning of Balaam, Balaam means a swallower of the people. That's what the devil wants to do to you, just swallow you up, chew you up. He's seeking whom he may devour. Balaam means a swallower of the people. And you can also find reference to him in Jude, verse 11. But then if you'll put the next overhead, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, or the root word, nikos, means conqueror. And Nicolaitans means conqueror of the people or conqueror of the laity. And there's so many different opinions about what this means in history. But I want to give you just a few of these things because I believe, personally, as I've studied it, I think it really means all of them, all mixed together. It all links together. But the roots go back. It is believed. Now, I point out to you the things that aren't provable in the Word, but that we can look historically and we can see, okay, this may be where the root of this is. And I don't do that unless I can give you a fairly strong reason historically to believe something. Nicholas of Antioch, I do want you to keep your place in Revelation, and I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 5. This is where the first deacons, if we want to call them that in this passage, or the first servants, were chosen to wait on tables. And they said, the disciples said, choose from among yourselves seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Look at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, with a fair amount of certainty, history tells us that Nicholas of Antioch brought false doctrine into the early church. He is the conqueror. His followers are the conqueror of the people. You can turn back to Revelation. And it's not important, I don't guess, to give all of these things, but just to show you how documented this is in history. This is told to us by many of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Dorotheus of Tyre, Jerome, Augustine, and Eusebius. All speak of this Nicholas of Antioch bringing false teachings into the church. Eusebius says that after John wrote this letter, and it was distributed to the churches, that at least in Pergamos, in the church in Pergamos, this sect disappeared very rapidly and was no more. But you see, the teachings that they adopted, the teachings that the followers of Nicholas implanted in the church or embedded in the lives of the church, was really nothing new. It was just a new insinuation of the lives of the enemy into God's people. And it reappears over and over throughout history. We're going to look at two of these. Nicholas of Antioch and his followers, called the Nicolaitans, were known for bringing these doctrines into the church, or bringing false teachings or heresy into the church. And two of these are Gnosticism and Antinomianism. Now, I know this isn't a college class, and you may say, oh, don't throw those words at me, but these are really important. You need to know these two words. Because the early church constantly battled Gnosticism. If you look at John's little letters over in the end of the New Testament, and you look at what he's speaking of, he is battling against the teachings of the Gnostics. The church battled the teachings of the Gnostics for years. Gnosticism means private or special or direct revelation from God, secret knowledge, superior to that of the apostles, closely linked to the occult. The way to salvation in Gnosticism, even though these people claim the name of Jesus, the way of salvation comes through meditation and receiving hidden knowledge that leads to God. Some of the common things that they taught were that matter is evil. You say, well, what does that matter? What does that mean? Well, this is what it means. Is that they believe that matter is inherently evil, therefore God could never become a man and would never become a man, would never take on flesh and blood, because He would not inhabit the body of something that was evil, because matter is evil. And so therefore they had to adopt and teach a doctrine that Jesus was simply a man who there was an anointing upon Him, and that His Messiahship began at the Jordan River when He was baptized, and that when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Christ Spirit, the anointing, left Him. And so it was no longer God, and it was no longer the Christ who was crucified on the cross. It was just evil matter. And just many other strange ideas like that that they brought in to the early church. But their whole teaching was that they had special revelation. They had knowledge that nobody else had. Now, if I talk about this long enough, it'll sound familiar to you. They would come before the people and they'd say, "Ooh, let me show you what God has shown me." And they would have teaching. They would begin with the Word of God and it would unfold into revelation, things that are not in the Word of God and have no basis in the Word of God. And they would lead people astray with these doctrines that they received through meditation and through listening to the voice of God. And they believe that this is how salvation comes. Now, even though the letter of John dealt with this issue in the church at Pergamos, it always resurfaces in history. And today it is in many different places. Three notable ones are the Christian Science sect, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Unitarian Church. But you see, most of you know that. You may not know that it's Gnosticism, but you know that they're out there and you know that they don't believe the same things about Jesus. You know that they're cults. But see, in this day in which we live, you have to be discerning. And you have to be careful because you can turn on a certain TV channel and you can listen to Christian evangelists and you can hear Gnosticism any day of the week that you want to. Because you can hear men and women stand and teach things that are not truly grounded in the Word of God, but that they have received through revelations, through angelic visitations, through being taken to heaven by God. And all of these things. It's interesting. And this is a side note I didn't plan on talking about tonight, but how many of you know who Eutychus is? Eutychus fell out of the third floor window in the book of Acts because Paul preached so late into the night and there were so many lamps burning and it was probably warm in the place and he fell asleep and fell down three floors outside on the ground and he was dead. Not one person do we read about that Jesus or the disciples raised from the dead. None of them came back and said and went from church to church saying, "Jesus took me into heaven. He gave me a revelation of what heaven is like. Let me tell you." And began leading people with ideas and things that are not found in the Word of God. But you can listen to TV and you can hear popular preachers that will tell you that Jesus took them into heaven. And you'll hear things like how beautiful the flowers are. And how there are chairs there that are alive and you sit in the chair and it just conforms to your body. And all kind of crazy nonsense that's not found in the Word of God. It's Gnosticism. And the church has fought it ever since Calvary. And I'm telling you tonight, you should learn. You should seek God and you should hear His voice, yes. But when someone comes and begins to tell you, "God told me," or "God's telling me to tell you," or "I have a revelation on this," and you can't see it very clearly in the Word of God, you better run, and you better run hard, and you better get away from it because it's Gnosticism. And so, the Nicolaitans brought Gnosticism into the early church. Antinomianism means against law. Against law. And what that means is that a person who is saved by grace, praise God for His grace, a person who is saved by grace and under grace has no need to practice self-control because he's saved. It's under the blood. The sons are free. How often do you hear that? Praise God, the sons are free. But what does that mean? Well, they taught that the sons are free and can do whatever they please because there's freedom in Christ. And so there's no need to avoid the things that the Word of God tells us to avoid. And there's no reason to flee lust and to flee sexual immorality. And they introduced this sexual immorality into the early church. You would not believe some of the strange things that happened in the early church as it was growing and as it was spreading throughout the land. There were orgies. There were things that would not be prudent to even mention here tonight. All in the name of loving the brethren. All in the name of loving one another, because as long as you do it in love, then it's okay. And so the church was led into all kind of practices by those who would come and would say, "I have a revelation from God." How easy it is for, you know what, I pray. You know, there is a certain level of trust we're to have with one another. I mean, do you believe that? There is a level of trust that we have according to the Word of God, that you're not suspicious of everybody. You trust God for discernment, but you don't automatically be suspicious of everybody. Until somebody proves something or shows themselves to be false, you don't just think that they are. You know, there's a certain level of trust, lamb-like trust that Christians are to have. But I pray that you would never trust anything that I tell you up here without backing it up in the Word of God. If you don't see it, if you don't go back, if you doubt it, then you go back and study it. And I'll show you the places where I studied it if you want me to. But you go back and you study it for yourself, because all it takes is to gain a following, is to get up and to be charismatic, to have a lot of charisma, and people listen to you, and after a while you can begin to get just a little bit off, and you can be, and people begin to say, "Oh wow, oh what an anointing, oh what revelation," and you say a little more, and you find that the further you go away from the plumb line, the more they go ooh and ah, because we're like sheep. And it's a sad state of affairs, but it is such a responsibility upon each one of you to know the Word of God. So many of you walk in some level of responsibility and leadership and have an influence on people around you. And all it takes is you get off a little bit, and if it sounds neat or sounds novel, people will go, "Ooh, they are so anointed. Ooh, I wish God would show me things like that." And never go back, never examine it critically and look at it in the Word of God. And I might even say, look at it historically. Look at what the church has believed and see if the church has been right. Go back and study. Why did they see this in the Word of God? Don't automatically believe tradition, but go back and examine all aspects and say, okay, why is this supposed to be so? If this is in the Word of God, why? Show me. Show me, Lord. And so someone comes in and they begin to give these nuggets that, you go, "Oh man, I don't know where they got that. Ooh, that could have only come from the Holy Spirit." And after a while, they can veer more and more and more away. And after a while, you have a Jim Jones who can take 600 people or more down into Guyana, commit sexual immorality with all of the women in the name of Christ, raise up a commune of people, and then when someone comes in and tries to stop it, tell them all to drink poison Kool-Aid with me. And they all followed. And they all did it. Because of Gnosticism and antinomianism. God's Word says that His law stands eternal, forever, and that it's good. And the Holy Spirit leads us to obey God and to obey His law. Now, the Nicolaitans are responsible for the rise of this antinomianism and this Gnosticism in the early church. There's another development that's associated with the Nicolaitans, and we'll see it develop more in the next week or two. It's found in the meaning of his name, the conquering of the laity, or the conquering of the people. Now, I believe you're all students of the Word. You all know that the Bible says you are priests before God. Amen? Okay, let me ask the women. I want to ask the women. Are you priests before God? Okay, and the men, are you priests before God? You're a priesthood of believers, the Bible says. And in so acknowledging that, you must acknowledge that Jesus is our high priest and there is no other. Now, the conquering of the people or the conquering of the laity can also go back and be traced to this early church, where these people, and I believe it's the same ones that are teaching antinomianism and that are teaching Gnosticism, they control the people. They set themselves up as prophets, pastors, shepherds, whatever they may be, but they go beyond what the Word of God says in that. And they become priests. They reintroduce priesthood into the church, and they begin to say, "You need to come to me because you can't hear from God for yourself." I have heard this in Christian marriages. I've heard Nicolaitism. I've heard husbands who said that their wives could not hear from God, that they had to hear from God through the husband. Now, certainly there is a headship of the husband in the home, and the Bible teaches that. But you don't take away from anyone their access to Jesus. You don't take away from anyone what the blood has opened up that way through the veil into the Holy of Holies. The priesthood for every believer. Now, what has happened is that there is a teaching with this, and some people have taken this very thing about Nicolaitanism and they go off to an extreme and they say that this is where the roles of pastor and elder in the church became formulated as offices, and that the whole thing is wrong, and that's Nicolaitanism. That if you've got a pastor in a church, that's Nicolaitanism. And if you've got elders, ruling elders in a church, that's Nicolaitanism. But see, they throw the baby out with the bathwater. God has established authorities and He has offices and He does have these things in the church, and it's clear in the Word of God. But let me tell you something. The very moment that I begin to tell you that I'm your priest, shoot me or get rid of me. Do something. Get me out of here. Because I stand on ground that is dangerous and the wrath of God should come down upon my head. Shepherd is not a priest. The two things are not the same. But we see this thing, what happens then is it develops. It develops in the early church and it gives rise to a hierarchy in the church. It gives rise to popes and to, even though the words are true in the Word of God, bishop, elder, pastor, those are basically interchangeable. These things become levels of authority in the church, and you find popes over entire regions and or bishops over regions and a pope over them all. And those supposedly bringing the true Word of God, the very Word of Christ to the people. Without error. And we find that develop, and it's a conquering of the people. And it's corruption that came in through the Nicolaitans. When somebody says that you have to go to a priest and confess to have your sins forgiven, you need to say, I have. I have. I did it today when I went before the Lord. I want to read to you quickly an excerpt. If I can find it here, it speaks of this. And again, this comes to its full flowering next week when we get to the church at Thyatira, which represents the Dark Ages, when the church is married to the state and is totally corrupt. By the time of Constantine coming to power, the Christians had conquered the palace and the royal family working underground. In other words, they had made inroads. There were Christians even in the royalty of the Roman Empire. His predecessor, Emperor Diocletian, ordered a severe purge of the entire civil service and the palace service, only to discover that his own wife and children were Christians. In order to maintain the unity of the empire, according to the then existing ideas of one nation, one religion, one God, the official religion was changed to Christianity under Constantine. In order to become a religion of the state, Christianity itself had to undergo drastic dressing up by absorbing Roman techniques, symbols, ceremonies, and practices. Priestcraft, mystery symbols, ceremonies associated with worship and separating common people and clergy, daily sacrifices, penance, hierarchy of gods, and praying to saints, and even idol worship has come into it so that everyone could accept it. A socially acceptable religion for everyone was so generated. We'll look at that more next week. I do still have a few minutes. Anywhere that leadership rises in abusive authority or takes on the role of priesthood as though you cannot hear from God, or you need to go to them to have your sins forgiven, that is the conquering of the people through a false religious system. And it led to the darkest ages known since the time of Christ. It's believed that the Nicolaitans led the Christians, as I said earlier, in orgies and unrestrained sexual immorality under the teaching that grace covers all. I want you to remember tonight when you tend to be... I want this. If you don't hear anything else tonight, I want to just be straight to the point, hit the nail on the head. When you leave here tonight and you're tempted in pornography and you give in, when you leave here tonight and you are unrestrained, perhaps you're single and you're unrestrained in your activities. When you leave here tonight and you think, well, I can do this because I have the grace of the Lord over me. I want you to remember. I want it to ring in your ears. I want you to hear what Jesus said. He said, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He said, this thing I hate. I want it to be down deep, embedded in you. Next time that you go towards, you gravitate towards the world, and you want to make an excuse or an allowance for it, hear the words of Jesus ringing in your spirit. This thing I hate. So these two doctrines work hand in hand to seduce the church into compromise and worldliness. There are two giant dangers when it comes to the church and government. This is the last. If you'll... Is there one more? Okay, well, I'll just say it. Communism. I have to do a disclaimer first. Those of you who have people that you love who are Catholics, and anybody listening to this tape or listening on the internet, this is not a condemnation against individuals. Don't go out of here tonight and go up to your Catholic loved ones and spew stuff all over them about that's going to just drive them away from the kingdom of God. But this week and next week, we're going to look at some things so that you'll be equipped. So you'll know how to love them into a right relationship with Jesus. Amen? There are two dangers when it comes to the church and government. One is communism. One's Catholicism. Those of you that take notes might want to write these two definitions down. Or these two marks of these things. Communism is complete control of the church by the state. Or it involves that. Communism is a complete takeover of the church by the state and a control of it. Catholicism is a complete takeover of the state by the church. A marrying of the two and a control of the state by the church. Most of you have no idea of the incredible power in the earth that the Pope wields. In nations and governments and organizations and agencies. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Anytime that you gravitate towards either one of these two things, you're getting into a dangerous extreme. Communism is as dangerous as Catholicism. But I might tell you tonight, Catholicism is as dangerous as communism. Both are trying to bring two kingdoms together that cannot exist together. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The rise of these things is the rise of Nicolaitanism. Conquering of the people under hierarchies of government in the church. Jesus said, "I hate this thing." He said, "I hate this thing." Why does He hate it so much? Because if man can exalt himself in those kind of levels of authority, say that he sits as a priest before God, when the Pope sits ex cathedra, that means when he sits on his throne and he is supposedly in prayer and communion with God and he's going to now issue a new proclamation to the church world. When he speaks, according to Catholic doctrine, it is Jesus speaking. It is as important, if not more important than this right here that you hold in your lap. Because according to that doctrine, you do not just hear from God in the Word of God, and as He reveals Himself in the Word to you by His Spirit, but also through tradition, and also through personal private revelation, and through history, and through the Pope speaking ex cathedra. And so the Pope can speak contrary totally to this Word, and he can say, "Lift up Mary, pray to Mary," as happened, I think, in 50-whatever, that doctrine came in, and that's supposedly the Word of Christ. And so when the Nicolaitanism spirit rises, when a man can say, "I have private revelation from God, and it supersedes this. So hear my words, I speak for Christ, I have private revelation, and I'm above the people, and you must do what I say if you want to follow God, because I hear from God for you." Then he can also bring in idolatry, prayer to saints, bowing before statues. All of these things Jesus says, "I hate. This thing I hate. My kingdom is not of this world." And then closing, verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna." These churches are being called to overcome. Manna is what sustained the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. It represents Christ, the very living Word of God. Supernaturally sustained them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And He is saying to the church at Pergamos, "I'll give you myself I'll give you my living word that will sustain you and give you strength for all of these things that you're called upon to endure. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. In the time that this was written, there was a common tradition or a practice. Someone went to trial, the jury, if they want to call it that, walked past an urn, and they had white stones and black stones, and if they considered the person guilty, they dropped a black stone into the urn. But if they dropped a white stone into the urn, it meant not guilty, acquitted. Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone because your sins have been washed away, because you're acquitted in my sight, justified, redeemed. And on that stone is a name that only will be revealed to you. That's how intimate I will be with you. These things he promised to the church at Pergamos if they would overcome, if the remnant would stand strong. I ask you to stand. Just think, your own personal name, it says acquitted. Praise God for that. Amen. Lord, we bow before you as the King of the universe. We bow before you, Lord, as the sovereign of all nations and of your churches, your assemblies in the earth, your ecclesias, your synagogues that you've built by your mighty hand. I ask, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're saying to the churches. Lord, let there be no mixture at Faith Harvest. Lord, let there be no drawing in of pagan ideas. But purify us, Lord, and sustain us with your manna, that we might be strong in the days ahead, Lord. Receive glory and honor in our lives, Lord, as we glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.